I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And our subject will be why God accepts or rejects us. Now, it may seem a solemn theme, and it is, but this is the kindest thing we can possibly do, to warn friends about what lies ahead, risking the rejection of God. Let me give you a feeble introductory illustration. Just imagine you are going overseas, somewhere at a distance, United States, South America, Far East. It's very important you get there. You're not just on holiday. This is some very important purpose or trip. And you've got to get this particular flight. And you are maybe an hour and a half drive at the very least away from the airport. And you get there, and by the time you get to the check-in desk, the first place to show your ticket and credentials, you discover in the small case, maybe you have a special case for it, the small case you have for your passport, it's empty. You haven't got it with you. It's embarrassing. It's frightening. It's alarming. You last saw that passport when? Maybe that day or the previous day. You put it in that holder. And now it isn't there. Where is it? Have you lost it en route? What's happened to it? You haven't got it. Your plans are now thrown completely into disarray. And you're with people, and they look at you, and you're the linchpin of this purpose for this flight and this visit. And you are the one who hasn't got the means of leaving the country. Yes, well, we all have shocks. And you all have times when you've been extremely embarrassed and alarmed, shocked. It's come as a sudden shock. Oh, you didn't expect this. You didn't expect to be caught out in some way or the other. Dear friends, it is infinitely worse if you end life's journey and you stand before God and you know you are going to be rejected by him. Let me try to convey the picture. You may have a long and lingering illness. You may be in a hospital bed. You may feel very bad, but inside yourself you hope you're going to recover. And you don't. And suddenly, God calls you into eternity. And you slip away. And the people by your bedside, they think you've died. You're gone. You're finished. But you're not, because while your body is dead, your soul has taken its flight into eternity. And the very moment that happens, if you're lost, if you don't walk with the Lord, if you don't know him, the very instant that happens, there will be, I believe, an intuitive horror and fear grips your soul. Suddenly, you could have been an atheist before. But now you're a believer. Now you know that you in your soul are still a living being. You know that you're on your journey to judgment. You know that you have no standing before God. If you've never felt it before, you now feel your wretchedness and your unworthiness and the inevitability of what lies ahead for you. And you're shocked. Far, far beyond any sense of shock and dismay and desolation and alarm you've ever felt before. That's a terrible thing to happen to any individual. It is a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I cannot describe exactly what will happen to you, but I'm trying just to communicate the horror of going before God as a person who's been indifferent to him, insulted him, rejected him? Am I trying to frighten people to take up the Christian faith? No, dear friends. God forbid, I would never try to do that. But sometimes it's important to put across the shock and the horror, the illumination that lies ahead for us if we go into eternity unprepared. That may be the kindest sentence you've ever heard. That may be, if it delivers a shock to you, that may be the kindest thing that ever happened to you. So I begin, dear friends, on this note. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Let me begin by mentioning two disastrous, catastrophic beliefs. If you believe in God in any measure, in some way, you may be a total unbeliever. But if you believe in him, there are at least two major mistakes you may make. One of them is called universalism. Maybe you don't know that term, universalism, and what it means in the spiritual language. But it means this: universalism is the view that everybody is going to heaven. So the future doesn't have to worry you. Everybody, universalism may say, oh, maybe there is some form of annihilation for really evil people like Hitler and so on. But generally speaking, universalism holds that everybody goes to heaven. And it bases this on the idea that because God is a God of love, nobody will ever be rejected. And the trouble with universalism as a point of view is that it doesn't take any account of God's holiness and God's justice. And it doesn't take any account of what God himself has said and what Christ said, the Savior of the world. There was Jesus Christ, who came from God, who's equal with the Father, second person of the Godhead, and he came into this world. And while he was on earth, more than any other person alive ever, he worked wonderful, compassionate miracles and showed his kindness and his tenderness. And he came to die on Calvary for sinners, to purchase salvation for all who will receive him. But yet he, the man of love, the crucified, spoke about judgment and hell. So universalism, that everyone is going to heaven, is condemned by the scriptures from cover to cover, because God is holy and he's a God of justice, and he must condemn sinners and those who vote against him and refuse to believe in him and ignore him. He must send them into eternity away from himself. That's a terrible, terrible thing. So don't be swept into universalism. Countless people are. Well, there's nothing to worry about. God is a God of love. And in saying that, they don't realize they insult him. They at the same time say, but therefore he's not a God of justice. He will never punish. He will never banish. But he is. And he's revealed himself as that. His love is shown in that he has made a way of salvation for us, a way of escape, a way to forgive us and to bless us and to join us with himself. And the other great mistake that people make is not just universalism, but the mistake of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is any philosophy, any religious idea which says, I can earn my way to God's favor. I am potentially good enough to deserve God's best. I am potentially good enough to deserve heaven and glory. I can do it. I have the capacity. Yes, I've done wrong. I've committed sins. I've fallen down. But I have the strength and the capacity. And people went to Christ like this. Tell me, just show me, what do I have to do to merit eternal life? Well, that's impossible, was the teaching of Christ. It's impossible for a sinner to ever make up for his past sins or ever to reach any standard of perfection which is acceptable to God. Any form of self-righteousness, any religious point of view, dear friends, which says you can do it, just come to church or do this or do that or pay so much to such and such a good cause, and all that will count as great points, and God will wink at your sin and admit you into eternal glory. That is totally against the Bible. That is the most condemned wrong view in the entire Bible. And so there are two mistakes I warn you about even as we begin. Don't ever absorb universalism, and don't absorb any form of self-righteousness. For salvation, we depend entirely upon what Christ has done for us, his perfect life of righteousness imputed to our account, and his atoning death on Calvary's cross, taking away the eternal weight of punishment due to us for our sin. We depend upon him, and we must come to him. It's the only way. But now to the text, because time is slipping past. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there are three charges here. If this was a court of law, there are three charges against us. Do note what they are. Against all ungodliness. That's charge number one. Ungodliness. And we will be shown to be guilty of it. The rest of the chapter defines what is meant by ungodliness, gives the details. Unrighteousness of men is the second. Ungodliness first, unrighteousness, they're different. And the rest of the chapter defines unrighteousness. And the third charge is holding the truth in unrighteousness, or for the sake of clarity, we could say holding down the truth or holding back the truth in unrighteousness. That's the sense. The translation is perfectly good. Holding the truth in unrighteousness, that is to say, containing the truth, not holding to it, containing it. But for clarity, in modern English, we'd say holding down, suppressing, holding back, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Three charges. Without the forgiveness of Christ, I am described as ungodly, I am described as unrighteous, and I am described as suppressing the truth, which I know full well. Because the chapter will go on to say, it's written within me. The truth that there is a God and his attributes, that he's a holy and a powerful God, these things are in us. They are our constitutional instinct to know that these things are true. And they're written across creation, that there is God and this is a created world, full of design and order, and not the kind of world that would ever appear as the result of some massive accident, which would lead to chaos, not order, and incredible detail of design. And the passage will argue that. But these are the three charges that stand against us all: ungodliness, unrighteousness, and suppressing or holding down the truth. And so very briefly, in the short time we have, I want to describe these things. What is ungodliness? How does it differ from unrighteousness? Are they not equal terms, synonyms? Do they not mean more or less the same thing? No, they don't. Because ungodliness, the word is, the word godliness in the New Testament really means reverence to God. It's a matter of reverence and respect, but it's got the negative particle in front of it, ungodliness. So ungodliness is this, disrespect for God. This is before I've committed any sins as such. This is before I've rebelled against him. This is before I've done things that are against his holy standards. disrespect, show him no reverence, show him no awe, no worship, insolence to God, indifference, ignore him. You see that in life, don't you? Somebody walks past you. They know you. They know who you are. They look straight ahead and ignore you. Well, that's an insult. And that's what we do to God. We ignore him. When I was a boy, that's a long time ago, it's another era now, but we could be caned for dumb insolence at school. Now, I went part of the time to a boarding school and part of the time to a day school, and whether it was boarding or day, it was not uncommon for people, I won't talk about myself, but it was not uncommon for people to be caned for dumb insolence. What was dumb insolence? Well, the master thought you were being insolent. He had that impression. Did he have any proof? Well, I suppose not, strictly. But if he thought, though you said nothing, you were being disrespectful, you could be caned, and you very often would be caned. Or you get 3 demerit points at one school I was at, which always meant a caning, at the end of the day. Things have changed, haven't they? So you get a lot of disrespect because we get no caning. However, I don't mean to make that point or speak in favour of corporal punishment, but disrespect to God. Now, that's the most common of all. We take no recourse to him in our needs. We never ask him for his help. We pay no homage. We give him no thanks. Oh, we take the credit for our powers and our successes. Ourselves, I did that. I'm responsible for that. We don't say, oh Lord, I thank thee for the I'm able to do this and I'm able to do that. No credit to him. We don't honour him. There's no service, no acknowledgement, no submission to him at all. So before him, in God's sight, we're arrogant, we're insolent, we steal food and air and all the things God provides. We laugh at people who say grace or give thanks. We lust and desire things on earth and desire nothing from heaven. We're defiant and indifferent and we ignore him. That's ungodliness. Are you ungodly? Are you ungodly, dear friends? I was ungodly for many years of my young life. Typically ungodly. And for our ungodliness, we will know the wrath of God. It's no good saying to yourself, oh, but I've never murdered anybody, or I've never done some really terrible thing. Before we talk about the things we may do, are we ungodly? No reverence, no respect. We'll be judged for that. Those are the first 4 commandments of the 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments are about our attitude to God. The next 6 are about our attitude to our fellow man. But our attitude to God is the most important. So that's the beginning. Well, the second category and charge is unrighteousness. But why should you show reverence to God? Well, he's creator. And he's the perfect one. And he's your benefactor. And he is so approachable. He hears the softest prayer. He's your rightful owner. He's wonderful. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. His knowledge and wisdom and plans are perfect. He's ever-present. He never changes. He will never die. He's eternal. He has purposes and standards. He is the wonderful, wonderful Creator God. Shouldn't we learn about him and honour him and walk with him? And you know, it's possible to know him and to have him and to have his help and to engage with him. Dear friends, it's a terrible thing to be guilty of ungodliness. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need to come to him. And the second then that I was going to mention was unrighteousness. That's your actual character and your evil deeds, unrighteousness, manifested sin. That's the second great charge. The wrath of God comes not only because of ungodliness, disrespect, insolence, but because of the actual unrighteousness of men. What a list the Apostle Paul gives. It begins down there strictly in verse 29. Doesn't begin here, but the list fills out here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. Wickedness refers to willful sin, planned sin, settled sin, willful lies that you meant to tell. Anything willful is wicked. It has an evil motive behind it. Why we commit sins that we just do on the spur of the moment. Wickedness is the sins which we actually think about doing and plan to do and know we're going to do. And the wrath of God comes for this. Covetousness, greed, maliciousness. Why? Full of envy, murder, debate. That isn't debate in the more dignified use of the term, where people argue with each other in an orderly way. Debate is strife and feuds and things like that. Life is full of feuds. If life was not full of feuds and unworthy antagonism and jealousy and hostility, why, people wouldn't be able to write soaps and people wouldn't want to watch them. The whole fiction industry is based on feuds and hostility, and the plots are built around that. Debate, deceit. Have you lied today? Have you lied this week? How many lies have you told this week? Excuses, white lies, exaggerations, boasts that weren't entirely true. Or that weren't true at all? How many lies do you think you've told this week? Multiply that by 52. Lies in the year. Multiply it by 20 or 30 or 40, however old you are. The total will astonish you. And then multiply it by two or three times more, because you've probably only remembered a small fraction of your lies. And you'll see that the wrath of God is upon you for countless lies. How much we need the love of Christ. Isn't the love of Christ astonishing, amazing? That he was ready to come to earth and suffer and to die on behalf of such liars, such deceivers, malignity, whispers, gossips, backbiters, stabbers in the back, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. Oh, dear friends, you won't be pleased with me if I expound the whole list. But we could, and we could describe them all, everything on this terrible list. What a list! Proud. Are you proud? Boasters. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. That's just one. And then you come to verse 31, without understanding. That refers from the original Greek to willful ignorance. You don't want to know about God and about his standards. Covenant breakers, untrustworthy, swindlers, without natural affection. Selfish people who pretend to have respect or affection for others just to get whatever they want. It's not natural. It's put on. It's a branch of selfishness. Implacable, unmerciful, unrelenting, unforgiving of others. Ruthlessness. What a list. That's us in God's sight. God sees everything. Somebody once put it, this is not literally true, but it jolts us and helps us. God winces at every foul sin of man, all our rottenness. Oh, dear friends, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. sin, hateful to God. Let me come to the third charge. We've had ungodliness, irreverence toward God. We've had unrighteousness, our character, and our sins. And now we've got this third charge, who hold or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress it. We suppress our guilt. Our conscience tells us we're guilty of these things from time to time. And we suppress it. We don't believe conscience. Rush to the television, turn it on. Distract your mind and your thoughts. There's some sin you've committed and perhaps momentarily you feel bad about it. Do something else. Go and see somebody. Talk to somebody. Go to some place of pleasure or something. Drown it out. Silence conscience. Quieten it down. That's what we do. And you do that persistently, then conscience won't trouble you anymore. You've bludgeoned it into silence. It's not speaking to you. But it did. So you knew it was wrong, that kind of sin. You deny the standards. That's what society does as a whole. No, illegitimate sex is not wrong. No, this isn't really wrong. We've moved on from that. Those are just Victorian scruples. But you know it's wrong. And you know it's wrong when somebody else does it. And you criticize them for it. And you despise them for it. But you've quieted your own conscience with regard to yourself. This is all a branch of suppressing the truth, holding it down, silencing your conscience, pushing out the message of the gospel, the kindly warnings of God, quieting it all down, denying the faith. So verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We don't have any excuse. You can't stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Even if you'd never read the Bible, and you'd never had anything like this explained to you, your own conscience tells you about these things. You know, you stand in judgment of others who do these things, which proves you know they're wrong. Please, dear friends, I don't mean to speak offensively. I'm just trying to help. We have no excuse. You can't say, I did not know. The truth is, I did not want to know. And I suppressed the truth and the challenge to my life and my heart. I could not help it, you might say. Of course you can. You repent of your sin before God, and you ask his help, and he'll help you. Here's a common excuse. I'm not as bad as others. Really? We think we're not as bad as others? We can think of people who are worse? I dare say we can. But, dear friends, different people commit different sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to a rich young ruler, he said, suddenly, right out of the blue, he said to him, yet one thing thou lackest, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Christ put his finger on the man's master sin, his covetousness, and his love of his money and his position. That was his God. That's what he lived for. The event is not a condemnation of necessarily being rich, but your riches being your God and your all in all and all that matters and something which is better than God. And dear friends, this is so with us. You may be better than somebody else in one or two respects, but there will be many other respects in which you're worse. You may not be as foul-mouthed, excuse the example, but you may be much more selfish. You may not be as so dishonest, but you may be more proud. How do you know you're not as bad as that other person who you make an excuse? I mentioned before, there are two tables of the law. The first four commandments are duty to God. The next six are duty to our fellow man. It's no good looking at somebody who's broken the second table of the law when you may be much worse in breaking the first. Who knows? So, dear friends, that's never a good excuse. I am not as bad as others. Do you hold down the truth? Sometimes your conscience speaks. Sometimes you know you need the Lord and his forgiving love. But then you get it out of your mind, as I mentioned before. It's rather like somebody who picks up the electricity bill and throws it away, keeps throwing it away. Then they've got a big bill to pay, and ultimately a summons. Or people who don't pay the rates, the council tax, as we now call it, and eventually they get taken to court and shamed. And perhaps the debt collecting companies are sent in to just seize things. Do you do that with God? You keep throwing away the warnings. One day you'll stand before him. On that day you'll know how many warnings you've thrown away and tossed aside and ignored. Oh, dear friends, don't do that. For your soul's sake, I don't want to come across as being a hectoring preacher. But don't do that. Let me give you the warning of love. Accept the three charges. O Lord, I have been ungodly, I have been unrighteous, I have suppressed the truth in myself and around me, I am guilty on all counts, I have no excuses to offer, I deserve only to be condemned, the wrath of God in that final moment. Oh, but this passage isn't only about that, it's about Christ. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You can be saved, you can be changed, you can be forgiven, you could be put on the road to heaven, because Christ has come and died on Calvary for sinners. He's taken the punishment of all who trust in him. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Are they mysterious words? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In this message of the gospel, Christ is revealed. He is the righteousness of God. I need righteousness to stand before God. I have none of my own, but I can derive it from Christ. He has revealed his righteousness, his perfect life. He's been my representative, his life of perfect obedience, his suffering and death on Calvary to take away the punishment of my sin. And he can make me righteous. In him, God will view me as a righteous person, which I am most certainly not. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the message of the gospel. Christ has died for sinners who come to him. Be ashamed, friends, of your ungodliness, your disrespect to God. Be ashamed of your actual sin, your unrighteousness. Be ashamed of your persistent throwing away of the bills and the warnings in suppressing the truth and failing to believe. And just depend on Christ and what he's done on Calvary. When he died on Calvary, he could see in his mind every single sinner for whom he died and to whom he would give life. So great is his love. He did it for us. And you receive this salvation by faith. That's what the apostle says as I close. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end, that means, from first to last, from faith to faith. What an expression. From beginning to end of my life, I will depend on Christ for salvation. God will not change the procedure. He won't say, come to me by putting your faith in Christ, and after that you've got to deserve. No, it'll be by faith all the way through. I shall want to please him once I become converted. I shall want to honour him, but my eternal salvation will not depend upon that. It will always depend upon Christ. From beginning to end, it will be because Christ died on Calvary for a sinner like me that I am saved. But if you do not trust him, and if you do not come to him, you are not covered by the salvation of Christ. And how I began this message will be the terrible end of your life. Come to him. Let him change you. Come to know him, walk with him, come to prove him and to have him for your own. Repent of your sin, trust in Christ, give yourself to God, and he will come to you. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all and hear us this night. Touch our hearts. Prevent it that we should go away from this place and turn our back on these words. Oh Lord, may these words of warning become words of love to our hearts. Bring us to Christ and save each one. We ask it for his sake. Amen.